semaphore up to the back. It's good, isn't it? Still working well. Morning, everybody. Joshua chapter 3. I'm concentrating on verses 1 to 10, but I will read the whole chapter so we get the context. It says this, "Then Joshua rose up early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be a distance between you and it of 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, so that you may know the way which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders amongst you. And Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the people said to Joshua, now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and he will surely dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, and the Girgashite, and the Amorite, and the Jebusite, all the people of the land. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. And so it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks, it's in flood, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood up and rose in a great heap, a great distance away at Adam, a city which is between Zarethan, and those which were flowing down towards the Sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." That's a wonderful story, isn't it? It's a story about a miracle, and a miracle which took place as these people were facing a future which was unknown to them, and were going to a place which they had only dreamed of before. And so we're going to talk about their miracle this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you this morning, and we ask you that you will bless us this morning as we think about the miracles which you can do. And Lord, we just pray that you will open up the doors of our hearts, and that as you speak to us, we may hear your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. How do I know it was unknown? Because it was patently obvious from Joshua chapter 3, because Joshua said to them, you better do all these things because you have not passed this way before. They had come to this particular point before because they had come to the place called Kadesh Barnea in several occasions, but they had always stopped short of going across. You remember 40 years before, they had sent 12 spies into the land, and 10 of them came back with a very evil report and told the people, you don't want to go there. It's quite true what God has said about it. It's a wonderful place, but boy, there are giants there. It's too tough for us to go in there because there are things there that we just cannot cope with. And you might talk about the providence of God, but we haven't got that much faith in God. We've got more faith in our shields and swords and things like that. And I don't think they're big enough for these giants that are in the land. And so, as a result, they spent 40 years going around in circles. I'm sure they crossed and recrossed the paths that they've been in before. And they had seen and re-seen sights that they had seen since they were children. And now they stand before the River Jordan. That's a picture of it. It's not in flood, but it gives an idea. About the same size as the Tyre. Now, Paul, you've seen it, is that correct? It's about that size. Only at the mouth of the Red Sea, it grows into a great sort of delta, doesn't it? 200 metres. There you go. That's the word. So they came to this new territory and this new ground, and they had an obstacle that had to be crossed that was impossible to cross. Just look at that bit of river there and try and take 3 million people across that river, and it ain't going to happen because it was an obstacle. And they had never passed this way before. And the analogy, the type, the lesson for us this morning is really obvious. Christians are asked to move forward. That's what they are. They're people who are asked to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are not Christians are people whose lives are different. Physically, by the time I reached the age of 21, which of course was just last year, I started to go downhill. If you've reached 21, you are now going downhill physically. That's good news, isn't it? And so if I want to draw a line of my life, I go up to 21 and then I'm going to go down like that. That's what happens. And I can't remember things that I used to remember before. And the students think I've got Alzheimer's disease. They don't tell me that just at the moment because it's exam time and they're going to be doing their marking next week, so they're very nice to me at the moment. But you see, what happens is when I get a new life within me and the Spirit of God comes to live within me, all of a sudden that spiritual life, my third dimension, doesn't go on a line like that. It goes like that. It grows and grows more and more exceedingly as God lets it work in my life. And so he will indeed perform the thing that he set out to do in our lives. He said this. And so we are asked as Christians to leave our comfort zone. Like all people, Christians build their wee nests, don't they? And we live in our wee nests. And God says, don't build your little nest here. Because what's going to happen is the moths are going to come and eat it, and rust is going to corrupt anything metal you've put inside your nest. And so it is much better to plan for your new home, which I am going to prepare for you. And so Joan says to me now and then things about the house, and I say to her, well, I don't care about the house because I'm going to live in a mansion one of these days. And with a bit of luck, you'll be able to live with me as well. Look, we can expect fear and nervousness of change and the fear of the unknown which grips our hearts and lives. And we know from psychological studies into the management of change that every little change produces some sort of effect, be that a physical effect or an emotional effect on our lives. But God wants us to move on. And he wants us to move on because he has a special place for us. And so often we're moving on in circumstances which just seem to increase our anxieties. And then there are a whole lot of other things that I should worry about. How is my health today? Is a problem, isn't it? How is my job? How is my career? And some people fear these sort of things. They fear poverty and old age, a separation from loved ones. And some fear death. Hebrews said, the fear of death has kept people for a lifetime in bondage. And so we fear the old enemy, and some see the final enemy as a horror beyond imagining. So, as we look forward to 2010, we face the unknown. We have not passed this way before. And some will be filled with anxiety. And each in our own personal way, we will be facing a new future. So, there's good news. Here's some good news. The Lord has given us examples in these first 10 verses to help us cope with a road that we have never passed along before. And I just want to talk about three of them quite briefly this morning. So, firstly, I'd like you to note this from verse 1 of chapter 3. And it says, Joshua rose up early in the morning. Joshua rose up early in the morning. Now, that was his habit, and I know that because we also find in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, that Joshua rose up early in the morning. Joshua rose up, he was habitually an early riser. And of course, I've got to ask why. Now, God's instructions to Joshua were very clear. They came about in chapter 1, verse 7. And God said to Joshua, Joshua, I want you to be strong and very courageous. I want you to observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from the right hand or from the left. Don't get carried away. Just simply follow and observe everything that I've said so that you might have good success wherever you go. Now, I guess that's what we want in life, isn't it? Good success. So the Lord gives Joshua some more instructions. Therefore, if you want this good success, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate thereon day and night, so that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. That's what God said to Joshua. Now the question was, when did Joshua do this? And I'm going to suggest to you that he did it first thing in the morning. Now I'm certainly not going to make a doctrine out of this, as some have done in the past. But I want to say that busy people usually start work pretty early in the morning and they work pretty late, and then at night they are pretty tired and so they don't do much. When was the best time for Joshua to meditate in God's word? It was obviously first thing in the morning. And so Joshua was a man who meditated on God's word and he prayed. And I'm going to suggest to you that he was a person who had a quiet time, and it seems that that quiet time was first thing in the morning. Now, I've told you this before, but I can remember as a young Christian people saying to me, Bernie, you've got to get up early in the morning and you've got to read the word. And I used to didn't mind reading the word, but getting up early in the morning was not sort of a thing that me and teenage life got on well about at all. I was not getting good at getting up. And so I modified that somewhat, and the first thing I do when I get up in the morning, and even if I get up at 9 o'clock in the morning, the first thing that I do is spend time with the Lord. There's a lesson in this for me, isn't there? If I want to face an unknown future, I need to know how to study God's word and spend time in prayer. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That is a simple lesson. You see, the lesson for me is this. I may not be able to face the problems of life, but I can get up in the morning and read and pray. I might find it hard to live the kind of life that I feel God wants me to live, but I can get up in the morning and read and pray. There is nobody here who cannot do that. You might not be able to fly a Boeing 747, but you can get up in the morning to read and pray. The thought of change may be intolerable to me, but I can get up in the morning and read my Bible and pray. I might have all the stress and anxiety in the world about the future, but I can get up early in the morning to read my Bible and pray. Is that true? Is that true? I can do that. It is not impossible. It is something that I can do. Secondly, I haven't pushed a button. I've just got to remember where I put these wee marks. I have to push the button. Bernie, I may not be able to do anything else, but I can pray. Did I ever say that before? Do I need to say it again? I suppose I don't really. But I can pray. Isn't that wonderful? I'll push that one there, I think. Secondly, they were to do this. They were to look, they were to see, they were to follow. Okay, what was all this about? Well, Joshua said to them, verse 3, when you see the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that implies that I have to be looking out for it. I see things when I'm looking out for them. And so, when you see the Ark of the Covenant, then I want you to follow it. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the very first thing that was made when they, for a time when they started their wanderings in the wilderness, and God wanted to be amongst them. He wanted to have a presence. And so they built the tabernacle, and the very first item, I didn't know this before Thursday of last week, but the very first item that they were to make for the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, how many knew that was the first one? Do we know that? I find that quite interesting, found it quite interesting. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box. There it is, an artist's impression, or a one that's been built. Okay, it was a wooden box overlaid with gold. It was about 4 foot long, 2 foot six by 2 foot six. Or, if we want to have it in modern language that young people can understand, 1300 by 780 by 780. Okay, that's about the size of it. In it, originally, were placed the tables of stone and Aaron's rod that budded in some manner. But you will notice that most significant about this Ark of the Covenant was its lid. And the lid was the mercy seat. And over the lid stood the cherubim. Now the symbolism of this is quite obvious to all of us. Because for the propitiation, it's a funny word, but for the cleansing of their sins, once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, carrying the blood of a newly slain perfect lamb, and sprinkled the blood of that on the mercy seat at the atonement. And it came from the Passover, that time when the Israelites sat in their house and sacrificed the perfect lamb, and they put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels of the house. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the destroying angel will not touch you, because I see the blood. And that blood pointed forward to what we talked so lovingly about this morning. Pointed forward to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The pattern was always the same. It was the innocent who died in the place of the guilty. And watching over all of this were the cherubim, the guarding the holiness of God, the symbol of the only place in the universe where you can solve this enormous enigma, a place where mercy and justice can meet together. A place when the Holy One of absolute justice can also demonstrate his immense compassion for each one of us, even those who were the ones who put the Son of God on the cross. A place, this old hymn John says, a trysting place and a meeting place where love and justice meet. And so this was the ark. This was what was to lead them into the future. This symbolism of the cross. The symbolism of what Jesus had done for them. The symbolism of atonement, that their sins had been covered and that they had been taken away, and that they had been remembered no more. They were to look out for it. They were to spend their time scanning the horizon like a shipwrecked sailor looking for one cloud that will indicate there is a... They were to look out day and night for this. And when they were able to see it, they were to follow it. Now, the instructions that were given were really unusual, because the tabernacle was in the midst of the people. But in this case, they said, no, no, what we want you to do is we want you to send it about a mile ahead. Why would they do that? Well, in the midst, I can't see it for the throng of people. But if it is a mile ahead of us leading the way, then we all can see it. We all can see it. And so they were to follow it into an entirely new life, and they were to expect miracles, and they were to expect total success. For the presence of God was going before them. Now, I've got no doubt what this means to me. Before I was a Christian, I didn't look out for anything except the fun that I could have and the sport that I could play and the things that I could buy. Very two-dimensional life. And then what happens in a person's life, there comes a feeling that there must be something else. I need to look out for something else. There must be something further on that I need, because everything that I touch is pretty cool, but it sort of goes away. I can remember my first motorcycle. It was a Norton Dominator, man. It was a cool machine too. And I used to house it at night in the garage, and in the morning, early in the morning, instead of getting up and reading my Bible, I got up and I went to the window and opened the curtains to make sure my Norton Dominator was still there. You know, in about 3 months, I wanted something else. It didn't last all that long. Have you noticed that with things that you really want? The fun doesn't last that long. And it seems that there is a space that has to be filled with something. And then we realize that there is a knocking going on at the door of our houses. And we understand that this knocking is done by someone who loves us so much that they want to come into our lives. And I believe that everybody's house is knocked on by Jesus at some time. At some time, the Holy Spirit comes and knocks, and Jesus draws people to him. And then when we let him in, all of a sudden, the thing that I have been looking for, now I can see it. And I can say things like people have said over the years, I once was blind and now I can see. What can I see? I can see that there is a blood-stained mercy seat in my place. And that there is a contract. Because the Ark of the Covenant means a contract. A covenant is a binding contract at the highest possible level. And I understand that that contract is totally binding. And that I can trust it. At first, the Ark of the Covenant was separated from them by a couple of miles. But I want you to notice that as soon as they got to the crunch point, as soon as they got to the obstacle, as soon as they got to that Jordan River and the priest with the Ark stepped into the river, then they stopped. And where the trouble was, they were as well. And so that ark was there in the midst of the trouble with them. So often we see the presence of God so far ahead that we say, well, what happens if I get into trouble back here? And what happened was the ark was right there. Think about three young men. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. Where was the Lord Jesus? He was in the fiery furnace with them. The Ark of the Covenant was in the middle of with them. They had to pass through to get to the other side. What a picture of God's preparation for our frailty. I remember reading a story about an Indian boy, and he had to go through all the ceremonies that would make him into a man. And to go through the ceremony, he had to stay out in the forest by himself in a place that was selected by the elders far, far away from the camp. And it was a spooky place. And as the sun went down, this kid alone there in the night and all the noises of the animals, and he spent a night terrified until in the morning, as the sun came up, he saw the shape of someone standing at the edge of the clearing and realized that his father had been there all along. You know, this is the symbolism of the ark in the midst, that as we go through the trials and as we go through the fire and as we face the final enemy of Jordan, then he is there with us in that. Hey, that's pretty good news, isn't it? And finally, they were asked to sanctify. Concentrate, it says in my Bible. But they were asked to sanctify themselves. And Joshua said, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders for you. I don't want to spiritualize this too much. Joshua said, I want you to clean yourselves up, wash your clothes, make yourself clean. This isn't a ceremony, but I want you to be clean before God does the miracle. Now, the interesting thing is that the examples tend to show that cleansing comes before blessing and that blessing follows cleansing. I'm not sure I've got a total handle on this, but I'm going to give you some examples. The children of Israel were in the wilderness. They had no house of God. They had no law. They had just left Egypt. And God commanded them to sanctify themselves in Exodus 19. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And that was the time that God gave them the law. The same Israelites came to a place where there had no flesh to eat and pleaded with God to provide flesh for them. But first, they must sanctify themselves. Numbers 11 and 18. Say thou to the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who will give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh and you shall eat. And God performed a miracle. He made all the birds come along. And what sort of birds were they? Yeah, and they came along and God gave them. Now they stand before the River Jordan. We've read about it, haven't they? Consecrate yourself and then follow on behind the ark. And once they followed, God performed this amazing miracle. After they had entered the promised land, the Israelites lost the battle at Ai, and now they came to Ai for the second time, and before God will give them the victory, he said, you must sanctify yourself, clean yourselves up. Joshua 7 and 3, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is a cursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. You can't stand before your enemies until you take this thing away from amongst you. And God gave them victory at Ai the second time after Achan had stolen the goods the first time. In Chronicles 15, the Ark of the Covenant is gone. And so they're asked to sanctify themselves again. And what happened is God brought back the Ark. Under King Ahaz, there was terrible apostasy, and God raises up a good king, Hezekiah. The people must be sanctified. And the worship in the temple started all over again. And the Shekinah glory of the Lord came down in Chronicles on the temple. And that's just, I've given a note. Here we are. Here's some Indian people in the river sanctifying themselves. They're cleaning themselves and they are cleaning their clothes. And so this lesson, you might want to take some of these down to read them, because it seems that God's blessing follows cleansing. Now, I want to tell you this, that cleansing is not something, sanctification is not something that I do for my salvation. Could I say that again? Sanctification is not something that I do for my salvation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But the Paul is so clear to the Corinthians. And the Corinthian church was one which was filled with terrible sin. And what Paul said to them was that they had perfect cleanliness before God. It was a fact that the judicial status of the believer is one of saintliness, if I want to change it. I, believe it or not, am Saint Bernard. Yeah, I know that is hard to believe, but it is true. And Corinthians 6 and 11, you might want to take that down and just study this verse. It says this: such were some of you. You were people who were living in the world, but ye are washed. Look at the tense. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Judicially, before the judgment seat of Christ, we stand as being sanctified. And Jesus said, a person who is clean doesn't need to be washed except for their feet, which may be defiled from touching the road. You see, on a day-to-day basis, I may be Saint Bernard, but you spend a day with me and you will know that I'm not Saint Bernard at all. You see, there is that day-to-day contamination with the world. They were a holy people. As a result of the Passover and the things that happened in Egypt, they were God's holy people, but their clothes got muddy as they walked through the wilderness. As a result, they were asked to wash their clothes. I am a married man. And I'm going to tell you something that all married men will know about here. That from time to time, and this is going to happen to me very shortly, I have to go to weddings. I would rather beat myself around the head with an iron bar than go to a wedding. But however, I have to go to a wedding. Now, the important thing is to go to weddings. I can continue my normal practice of having a shower every morning, and so the body is clean. But I can tell you that is not sufficient enough to become the proper sort of accessory on the arm of your wife when they go to weddings. And so there is an inspection of my clothing. Sometimes I am taken to the clothing shop, about the second most thing I hate in life. And I am taken there and clothes are brought out for me. And just before we go off to the wedding, there's an inspection and those wee brushes that have the things going both ways and you can't do it the wrong way, brush my clothes to make sure that I am a sufficiently suitable accessory to go with the bag and the shoes and the earrings. Things like that. You see, I can't get away with saying, well, I had a shower in the morning. Oh no, I got to look right. And in a way, that sort of gives a bit of an idea. Sanctification, in a practical sense, asks me to walk conscious that I need to be different from the world. I find that hard, but I need to be. I need to be different than the world. You see, Jesus, the Lord Jesus said, if you're going off to worship at the temple and on the way there, you remember that you're getting an argument with your brother, what did he say? Go and get right with your brother and then go and worship with him. What was he talking about? He was talking about sanctification, making oneself clean. And the move into the unknown follows our cleansing within, and it should be accompanied with self-examination. And finally, out of all this, we should expect to see miracles. Joshua said, sanctify yourself because tomorrow you will see the Lord do wonders among you. For then the Lord opened the waters and he heaped them up. See them heaped up on one side? I don't know if that drawing's accurate because they were heaped up as far back as a place called Adam. No pun intended. There was a miracle. The barriers were broken down. This is impossible for me to get into that land. I cannot get there. The river is Jordan is deep and it's wide. But the Lord made his way through. Hallelujah. It sounds like a song, doesn't it? If you wonder if you've felt that things have worked against you, that things are sort of piling up. Walk outside in the wind and the cold and you think, man, what month is this? This must be about July. And you look at the calendar and find out it's November and things are conspiring against us. The barriers are too great. Well, I'll tell you what, God breaks down barriers. Our God breaks down barriers. He creates miracles. Have you ever prayed long and hard for people and seen no result and you think, man, the barrier's too great. This person is never going to come to the Lord. You need a miracle. God does miracles. Sunday before last, I saw miracles. Marvelous. In prison. We had a big Samoan guy. He was about 13 foot tall. Well, not quite, but he was like Jonah Lomi, he was amazing. And he blew up a hot water bottle, like a balloon. And the hot water bottle goes about this big before it blows up. He had it on the chair going like this. And another man told me about how, and the other guys in prison, how that he had grown up. And the thing that he knew most was to sit in the car outside the pub and about 10:30 at night, his old man had come out and he'd thrown some chips and a bottle of Coke and say, here, boy, I'll be back in a minute, and go back. And 2 hours later, the old man would arrive drunk out of the pub. He told me how the old man has always said to him, hey, you'll never be any good. I wish I had never had you. You've been a waste of space around here. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And this man told these guys in prison how one day when Jesus had been knocking at the door of his heart, he let him in, and what a difference there was. And the first thing he did, he was started praying for his old man who'd said, you'll be no good, boy. And 19 years later, 2 months before the old man died, the old man's heart was broken down and he came to the Lord. What a story. That's a miracle, isn't it? Isn't that a miracle? And while I was there, 4 young men in that prison gave their lives to Jesus 2 Sundays ago. That is a miracle, isn't it? And Jeff, the chaplain, said, guys, I'll tell you what, we're really happy about this here, but I want to tell you something else. That up there in the presence of the angels, there is a party going on because there is joy in the presence of the angels over sinners that repent. It's a miracle. The Lord does miracles. And so as we face the unknown, the Lord has given us tools for those. I want to leave you on this. He's given us a Bible to read. He's given us a pair of knees so that we can get on our knees before Him. He's given us a pair of spiritual binoculars so that we can always keep looking out at that cross, at the Ark of the Covenant, at the place where my salvation and atonement was purchased. And He'll give us some faith. And the Bible tells me all I need is about the size of a mustard seed, which I imagine, I don't use mustard that often, but you buy some, don't you, with the wee brown spots in them? You've seen them, those wee brown seeds in the mustard? Dijon, what's it called, Joan, that mustard? A Dijon, it's got the seeds in it. And so Jesus said, if you've got much faith about that much, George, about that much of that, right, then He will perform miracles. Isn't this wonderful? Let us expect as we go forward into the unknown that our God will go before us and do miracles. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You so much. So many things in this life, Lord, puzzle us and cause us anxiety, and You've asked us just to go off into the unknown and follow You, and that You'll be there. And Lord, we accept this by faith this morning, and we want to tell You that we love You for Your love and compassion and the things that You are to us. And we pray, Lord, that You will be with us as we face the unknown. In Jesus' name, amen.